Without any introduction, let's read those 14 verses again. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locusts left, the swarming locusts have come and eaten. And what the swarming locusts left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locusts left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priest. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have your way, have your word, have your will be done with regard to the reading and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. So this introductory 14 verses we began to look at last time, we see that the Lord, through the prophet Joel, has exhorted them to consider the great devastation and loss they have already incurred. And he's saying, you know, take note of that, that you may turn to me. We left off with regard to, you know, how God uses these circumstances to, as a tool, to get hold of us. You know, we all know that God's instruments of sanctification, his instruments of maturation, are not ease and pleasure and joy. For those things, we are just so short-sighted people. We tend to get complacent and even apathetic, and then but he wanted them, and I believe he wants us to consider, you know, what losses we have incurred and why they have come about. So as we left off last time, again, the circumstance that he spoke of, and even what he would speak of, we talked a little bit about how this employment of language, this cataclysmic, metaphorical, apocalyptic language, signified God's judgment. In fact, this three-chaptered, as we have it in our English translations, this three-chaptered book is really about the day of the Lord. And there's multiple aspects and factors of the day of the Lord. And there's multiple 24-hour days and seasons of the day of the Lord, as we will see in our brief series. I don't even think we have 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I don't even think we have 8 sermons in this series. So let's pick up where we left off in verses 3 and 4. So we have this is really, you see a lot of poetic lines in this, a lot of repetition in this, and it doesn't just serve to give you a poetic structure, but it emphasis. When you see repetition, that's an emphasis. Like R.C. Sproul used to teach, you know, they didn't have, you know, like big, bigger, and biggest words in the Hebrew, so it was like either you like fell in a pit, which means you may have tripped over a little pothole and stumbled, or you fell into a pit, which may have been up to your waist, or you fell in a real big pit, and that was, you fell into a pit. And that's how they would do things, and repetition would serve as kind of the scale on many times. And hence you would have, you know, God is not just holy. God is not just holy. But God is thrice holy, which means the superlative of otherness, the superlative of perfection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But these poetic lines, and we see them all throughout even these 14 verses, but we see them in really the second verse, you know, about the, you know, repeating, you know, have you ever seen anything like this? Ain't nothing happened like this. Nothing will ever happen like this. This whole repetition, this kind of hyperbolic thing, which we looked at last week. We looked at like how this is used even later. Like nothing has ever happened this bad. Well, yeah, but you said that before, you know, and how to take the poetry, how to understand the poetry. And there's more of that in Joel. We'll even kind of camp a little bit on that later, not today. But then he talks about the repetition of the children. Tell your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, right? And so it would be somewhat like us saying, you know, your children to your grandchildren's children. In other words, don't forget, let this go on. Don't ever let the next generation or the generation after ever remember. But today we live in a very short tension span. I wonder how many really young kids today are even going to know what we mean when we say, remember the two towers in New York or Manhattan. I mean, will they even know? But verse 4 employs the same sort of repetition with regard to these locusts. It talks about there's 4 different words used for locusts here. And they had a dictionary, if you will, with I think over at least 8 or 9 different terms describing the different locusts, the varieties, and the different stages of the locusts. And why would they be so descriptive on that? Because they lived in an agrarian culture. This was their life. This was the life of their economy, was the crops and the cattle. And so this made a huge difference. So they were able to point in on the nuances of these. So the fact that there were, again, 9 different terms for the locusts is telling of what their means, their marketing was. And so this was a devastation to Israel. It is as if God is really trying to get their attention. I wonder if anyone today, well, I know some, look around and go, gee, is God getting our attention? So let's now look at this call to contrition. And it's not just a call to contrition, but it is a comprehensive call. And here again is not, it's not repetition, but it is kind of a repetition because it's saying this group and that group and that group and this group, all groups need to pay attention to this. And so verses 5 through 14, we read that, you know, talking to the drunkards, talking to those who even use wine responsibly, like the new wine casually as a celebratory thing occasionally. The drunkards are to mourn. The responsible drinkers are to mourn. The nation needs to mourn, right? The people, the young need to mourn. The older, the priests need to mourn. The farmers need to mourn. Everyone needs to mourn. So the overview in this poetic phrasing or organizing, we see the comprehensive call to all covenant people. Right? Yesterday's theme in our picnic, whatever you want to call it, was the unity in the body of Christ. But the unity of the body of Christ needs to be a unity in truth. Because Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, with regard to the truth and the truth of the gospel in particular. So there is unity in what? In our doctrine. What unifies us? Is it our dress? Is it the structure of our churches? Is it our denominations? Is it our ethnicity? Is it our favorite genres of Christian music? No! What unifies us is the Word, rightly dividing the Word. That is what unifies us. In other words, anyone who hears. Jesus put it this way. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because what I'm going to say is what will unify, but will also divide from the sheep from the goats. So, we see the solidarity of their community in this call. Because Israel, in the Old Testament time, Israel was kind of the church. It was the called out of God. And that's why it was never an ethnic thing. Now, let me repeat. Israel was never an ethnic thing. Why? God took Abram and said, I'm going to make a nation from you. A pagan man. And the people that he made from that pagan man became known as the Jews. And they had 12 tribes to show even diversity there. And people could marry in and become, a woman could marry in and become, ipso facto, a Jew, an Israelite, a follower of God. We see it in Ruth, right? And we see it also where a pagan male could be circumcised and become an Israelite. And so it's about God's chosen. It's about God's called out, not God's select. If it was just an ethnic group of people, that would be God's select. But it's God's elect. If you want to know who is elect in the Old Testament, and if you want to know who is elect in the New Testament, those in Christ. You say, well, Christ hadn't come yet. Well, then read the New Testament, because it says the rock from which they drank was Christ. Y'all are dead asleep. Can I get an amen on that? So, the comprehensive call is to those who hear the truth. The truth is that unless we acknowledge the bad news, and it is vital to our salvation to acknowledge the bad news, we will experience the ultimate tragedy of eternal separation from our Maker, which makes the locust devastation seem insignificant. Right? I don't care how bad your portfolio gets. You say, what's that? I don't care how bad your job situation gets. I don't care how bad your marriage situation gets. I don't care how bad your circumstances get. If you are not in Christ, that you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when you close your eyes and open them into eternity, and you're on the wrong side of things, you'll be begging for the woes of today. You'll be begging for the economy of today. You'll be begging for the president of today. Y'all are dead asleep today, I'm telling you. That was supposed to be funny. All right. Verse 2 is, and I may have mentioned this last time, but verse 2 of this group, of these groups of people within the people of God, within Old Testament Israel, there is an inclusio. And in verse 2 and in verse 14, you see he begins with the elders and he ends with the elders. And these were the earnest representatives of God. Actually, I did go through that last week. I forgot. I need to get back, pick up where we were. In verse 5, awaken. Awaken, you drunkards, we read in verse 5, who were not sober. And they were not sober in more ways than one. They, you know, so we can handle, I mean, the way we handle things is different. A healthy person sees the devastation and mourns. Blessed is he who mourns. The healthy person sees the evil and mourns. The healthy person looks in the mirror and mourns. But the drunkard says, I don't like what I see. Let me just drown my sorrows and pretend it's not there. Right? And it's not just alcohol and other substance abuse. We can drown ourselves with many therapeutics, let's say. So, the drunkards were not sober to see or care about their threatening realities, or indeed they actually partook such to forget about them. You know, it's like it amazes me, and maybe it doesn't amaze me anymore, but it's just so sad to see how those who we give the spotlight, to whom we shine the lights, they are celebrating and pretending like there's nothing wrong. Like everything is just celebrate me and my prerogatives and this and that. And it is so sad. They're the ones who need to wake up. The woke better wake up, or they're going to wake up dead. So I love those people who have been hijacked by the woke ideology. But folks, if we don't tell them to wake up, that's what basically, in essence, God is telling Israel to wake up. And we need to wake up today. For both the dependent and the recreational drinkers had been cut off. So not only the ones who were sinning in their drink, but even those who were responsible had to suffer as well. And then in verse 16, we see agency. We see, as mentioned above, there is certainly employed metaphor in the word nation. So let me just, not to confuse you, but to clarify and to bring to your attention, if you haven't already been asking the question, I thought we were talking about a locust devastation. Isn't the Bible literal? Well, let me ask you this. Is the Bible poetic? So would we take a poem and make it walk on all fours? Your love gives me wings. No one here thinks the person who wrote that has feathers, right? So when we look at this, it says in verse 6, for a nation, not locusts, but a nation has come against my land. Okay, so was it locusts or a nation? Well, now he even mixes the metaphor a third time in the very same verse. Strong and without number. His being the nation? His being the locust? His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. So is it a nation? Is it a swarm of locusts? Is it a herd of lions? Well, metaphors have sharp teeth, pun intended, so that they can get your attention. They can clench on and show you what Jesus spoke in metaphor all the time. He spoke in parables all the time. Why? To confuse things? No, to make it oh so clear. Read Matthew 13, the parables. This is how he taught, so that he who has ears could listen and hear. Get the point. So, metaphors again have sharp teeth, and Israel knew the devastating destruction which came by nation and plague, and obviously Israel knew the personal devastation one would experience if he or she was met with a lion, right? What is the point? The point is devastation. So like I said, there are some commentaries that say this whole thing talks about a locust plague, and then that nation is just a metaphor for the locust. Other people take the opposite, and some people say there's both. There was first a locust plague, and then, but look, here's the thing. Sometimes we get so caught up on literalism, sometimes we get so caught up on chronology, we miss the bloody point. There's an amen. And if y'all won't do it, you know how Jesus said, if y'all won't do it, the rocks will. Well, if y'all won't amen me, the phones will. But so the mixed metaphor takes yet another pronoun. And it is he being either the nation or locust. Certainly, I think it's safe to rule out it wasn't literally a pack of lions or one lion that devastated all the crops, right? I think they could figure out how to kill a lion even without God's help. We do a lot of things without God's help, right? I think they could kill a lion without God's help. And I know, I understand, I got to know, but I understand you can't even, your heart, you can't even control your heart or your breath without God. So technically speaking, we can't do anything without God, but you know what I'm saying. People do godless stuff all the day without God. He's not holding their hand and helping them do godless things. So I stand corrected. It is true. We can't do anything without God. And so he has left them without fertile tree. He has left them with no means not only to make a living, but to even eat. And no means not even to make a living or eat, but the most important thing of all, worship God. You know, they had prescribed means of worship that if you didn't do those things, you were not worshiping God. Well, you go, well, that's kind of archaic. You say, you mean without these offerings and without these sacrifices, they couldn't worship God? Yes, because it was the prescribed way. There's only always been only one temple and one altar that is acceptable. And it points to Christ. There is only one way. Ipso facto, if you are a pagan, an Assyrian, a Babylonian, an Egyptian, you had to be incorporated into Israel. And what is Israel? Or today we can ask, who is Israel? The prince warrior, the victorious prince warrior, Messiah, son, servant of God. If you can find anyone or any group of people who identify as that more than Jesus, please let me know. So, verse 8. Even the young and those full of promise are to lament, for they are like a virgin whose betrothed is lost to sudden, unexpected death. You know, we had our whole lives in front of us. We either just got married or we're about to get married, and boom, the rug is pulled out from under. And my bride-to-be or my spouse or husband-to-be is gone. Mourn like that. God says. In his commentary, O. Palmer Robertson called attention to the unaware betrothed, due to no guilt of her own, who would be in dismay at the death of her beloved. He added, even though you may be unaware of any particular sin that may have precipitated a judgment by the Lord, come before him with your lamentation nonetheless. Remember that Job had to learn how to submit in dust and ashes before the Lord in his calamity, even though he was not guilty and accused of any particular sin, and that brought about his losses. And you can see that in Job 1:8 and 20 through 22. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So that's Job 1:8. It kind of reminds me of in our study of John, where Pilate three times said, this man is innocent. I find no guilt in this man. This man is innocent. Now crucify him. God does the same thing here in a sense. There is Job. He's blameless. There's no one righteous like him. Let him have it. Ought to get you to things that make you go, And then in verses 20 and 22 of Job, 20 through 22, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. This is after the stuff that happened in between. He lost his crops, he lost his houses, and he lost all of his sons and daughters therein. Thanks, God! I've been worshiping you, I'm faithful like another. And then you had to go pick a fight with Satan. Satan didn't pick the fight. God goes, have you considered my righteous servant Job, knowing what would happen? Thanks. Thanks, God. This is what worshiping you does. Folks, Job was blessed more in the end than in the beginning. But boy, did he go through it. And I love what Job said. Well, let's finish these. So, and he said, this is Job's response. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You see, when we do the whole woe is me thing, you might have legitimacy, because God is telling you to say woe is me. And you may have legitimacy saying, this is due to no fault of my own. That also may be legitimate. You could be in a valley that is not of your making. Right? Those of you who are parents may know about valleys that are not of your making. But then maybe you did kind of contribute a little bit of that. Maybe if you did a little better parenting. Tara? No, just kidding. Maybe... See, now y'all are starting to wake up. All I know is I got to just mention Tara, then y'all will perk up. Y'all will wake up because you know I got a lot of dirt. No, I'm just kidding. But there are things, in other words, sin is not committed in a vacuum. When other people sin, we are affected. When the president's policies come down, which we vehemently disagree, we are affected one way or the other. But we need to be like Job. The Lord taketh, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A perspective is everything. We all can play the blame game. But God is saying, don't play the blame game. Repent. You know, Isaiah saw the Lord, probably the most righteous man in Israel. For decades, he saw the Lord. He saw a vision of the Lord. He says, woe is me, for I am unclean. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. He identified with his people. So there is basically a call to contrition. Even if you aren't guilty for anything particular like Job, you can still be contrite. You can still say, Lord, have thy way. Jesus in the garden, he had committed no sin, but what did he say? Lord, please get me around this somehow, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Now, if he can do it and he was perfect and he who knew no sin had to deal with it and become the curse of sin, we who are pretty comfortable in sin should be able to say thy will be done as well, because what we are dealing with is much less than what Jesus had to deal with. Amen is right. Not unlike Israel, the nation of God's called out people, the holy body of Christ suffers when one is wounded or disciplined. Each of us must mourn the sins of others as well as ourselves. I won't go in off on a tangent on that, but I do see a very much so a lack of church discipline today, because church has been hijacked. And many churches are no longer even legitimate bodies of Christ. There may be one or two members of the body of Christ in there, but they're sickly and they're refusing to go separate themselves. But if they were unified in doctrine and in truth and in the gospel, they would have called out the pulpit long before the wolf turned the sheep. So hold me accountable. I've already got some people over there saying that, hey, Chris, if you ever start doing this, if you ever start veering away, we're leaving. I said, well, before you leave, At least correct me first, right? And see if I'll be correctable and teachable. Now, I know you're going to have to deal with me and my lack of oratory skills, but I try to make up for those by digging into the Word and just giving it to you. It may not be on the platter you like. It may not be seasoned with the right seasons that you like, but take what you can and forget about the vessel. Just take the Word of God. And there's sometimes a humility in that I didn't ask for. Like sometimes I get a little jealous if I listen to another pastor and the way he is able to communicate. Boy, that was gripping. That was just so good or whatever. But then I go, you know what? God, you just didn't bless me with those oratory skills. But at least you blessed me with a desire and a resolve to get down in those scriptures and go deep and wrestle and do the hard work so that I can come out and at least give you something that was from the Lord and not me. So I do sometimes, woe is me, I envy some of the better equipped oratory pastors. And some have both. They have the skills and they have the study and desire and the depth. So now let's look at verse 9. The mention of the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the Lord so that the priests mourn, because now when your supply has come and it's been devastated so much, we don't even have enough to worship the Lord. Now, sometimes that's a blessing from God when He prevents us from false worship. You know, I think of what comes to mind is John 4, and I don't have this, so it's not in the notes, but it just kind of just came to me now. So, John 4, Jesus is with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he begins this conversation with her. He's alone with her at the well, which is could be construed or misconstrued as scandalous. And even more so that he, a Jew, would be talking to her. And even thirdly, that he would even request of her, of doing something for him. But anyway, the conversation goes on and it's very short. You can read it in John 4. But he talks about how, she inquires of him because she perceives he's a prophet. And she goes, hey, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's open to truth, right? And he says, and she talks about, so let me ask you this, prophet of God. We Samaritans worship on Mount, what was it, Gerizim or whatever, this mount in Samaria. But you Jews worship in Jerusalem, which, who's got it right? And what does he tell to her? I got goosebumps right now. He goes, look, there's going to come a time it won't matter where you are. The Father seeks true worshipers, and those who worship Him will worship in spirit and truth. It won't matter where you are. And he pretty much says that, yes, I am the Messiah in that conversation. And she runs off. I think he leaves her water pots and everything and runs off and tells Samaria to come, tells the whole town to come, and they come. And he witnesses to them, right? And many believe. So this is, I guess what the point is about worship. And that, aren't you glad today, whereas the means of worship were taken away from them in the Old Testament, what's different today? You can't take away the Holy Spirit from the believer today. You can quench the Holy Spirit, but only you can quench the Holy Spirit. But someone else can't take, and God will not take away your means of worship. We worship the Lord in the name of Jesus. And no one can take that away. Cling to the name of Jesus. Not as a potion, the word starts with M. Not as some kind of rote, not a mantra, but it's like a rote kind of thing, like where you just tag the name of Jesus on it, right? No, it starts with its formula. Not as some formula where we just say, in Jesus' name, I bless you in Jesus' name. I bless you in Jesus. That's like formulaic, right? No, it's literally in the name of Jesus, means in the motives of Jesus, in the values of Jesus, in the priorities of Jesus. No one can take that away today. See, but God could take it away then, because they couldn't worship Him if they didn't have the means to do so. Now, I'm not saying that the earnest, contrite soul who covered himself in sackcloth and ashes and said, Lord, forgive me and forgive this nation, God heard that prayer. But what I'm saying is that corporate worship was cut off. Devastating. In other words, like, what if, I mean, the only closest thing I could think of today would be as if, could you imagine, maybe this is going to be hard for you to imagine, but could you imagine a world where the government said you couldn't assemble to worship? Gee, I wonder if they maybe could use like a pandemic to stop us from worshiping. Nah, that'll never happen. Okay, so, but you see, that was devastating to a lot of people because they were putting their faith in government more than they were in the Lord. And woe to us for even capitulating for 4 weeks. We should have been the belligerent ones from the beginning. But I don't know. If I could go back, I don't know. I wouldn't have done too much differently, to be honest. We may have, because they literally were shutting down so much of everything, you know, restaurants and other places. But when I opened up and I said, well, wait a minute. If you can go to Home Depot, you can go worship the Lord. And so we did. So verse 10, the land. So the means of worship, and then the means just again of their very crops and sustenance of living was laid bare. And then in verses 11 through 12, when a nation receives judgment, even the earnest blue-collar folk are lamenting, for they are the heart and soul of a nation. You know what? This nation would go on better than ever if you got rid of the politicians. Right? But if the politicians got rid of all of us workers, where would they be? They'd have no one to leech off of. Because what product are they making? What service are they providing? The only service they're providing is, excuse me, let me take that out of your pocket and put it in my wallet. That's the only service they're providing. See, it's the heart's blood, the heartbeat and the blood of the economy and the heartbeat and the blood of a nation, of any healthy society, are its workers. Politicians aren't making, they're not laying the roads, they're not laying the foundations, nor building upon those foundations. They're not providing services that are legitimate. The only services they're providing are sex changes on your dollar. You know, so that is not those who are doing honest labor, but God is saying that those even doing the right things, not getting involved in politics. I don't think we should get involved with politics. I think we should get involved with the morality that informs those politics. And we need to stand up for truth, and it will have political connotations. But don't try to shut my mouth because I'm getting political. I ain't never got political. I've stayed moral. I've stayed virtuous. I've tried to emphasize values, priorities, motives, attitudes. Right? And we should have an unaccepting attitude towards sin. It's called repentance. And so, and the sin we need to be concerned with most is the ones we see in the mirror. So I have 6 ways to Sunday how our civil authorities make it more and more difficult for honest folk to make an honest living. Haven't you noticed that? Haven't you noticed how they're making you capitulate and compromise your values in order to maintain working here? You know, I have been a little concerned because of my but folks, I'm a realist. I know there's nowhere you're going to work, save from a few individuals, but no corporations, no big place you're going to work that's gonna not have an anti-biblical value. I'm sorry, it's just not going to happen. And my oldest daughter may be working for Universal Studios soon, and I don't like a lot of what they stand for, but I don't like a lot of what Walmart and what McDonald's and what Target and what Costco and what, and name it, fill in the blank, Tractor Supply, Home Depot, but I still have to go to those certain places sometimes. But what we can do is we can, in a way, quote unquote, vote with our wallets, and the places that are so hyper and belligerently and boisterously woke, just try to stay away from those, right? I mean, just try to not patronize the obvious anti-God sentiments. But it requires discernment, does it not? You know, so there are many mandated harmful policies which ignored either put them out of business or have them compromise their virtuous values. I know, and I have heard of, I should say, I don't know them personally, but I have heard of and seen of many doctors, MDs, DOs, who have left their practice early, before retirement, and because they were not allowed to practice doctor-patient stuff. It was all bureaucratic stuff in between. I told my daughters the other night, I said, I wish I could trust the medical community today. Right, Megan? She worked for the medical community. And we need Christians who work in the medical community. We need Christians in the evil realm of, do I have to say it, politics? But really, we know that they're public servants. You know, forget the terminology, but we need a light in the dark places. That's why we can't be totally monks and go, well, I can't patronize them and I can't work here and I can't. Yeah. There is a balance, is there not? See, Israel could afford to do that. There's a different dynamic. When you have a nation that should be self-sustaining with God, a theocracy, you shouldn't have to depend on other things because you're all sharing the Sabbath. You're all sharing one temple. You're all sharing those things, but we're different, aren't we? It's a little different here, aren't we? So we have to worship God in spirit and truth in our respective places. And Jesus knew it was different. It would be a little different circumstances. Be lights in the darkness. Be portable tabernacles. See? And it's not compromising. Well, there's only been one temple. Well, you're portable bricks and stones, living stones in the one true temple that is Christ's body. So, from farmers to pharmacists, from distributors to doctors, and from the police to the soldiers, current laws have mandated that they or we ignore our oaths. The Hippocratic Oath, I hear they're not even bothering with it anymore because they already know it's turned into a hypocritical oath. Right? And they contradict the Constitution and even murder the newly born or not. I'm not talking about unborn anymore. I'm talking about the newly born they murder. To be able to give a newly born child sustenance to keep them going. Well, they're not a life form because they're dependent. So are you. You're dependent too on oxygen. You're dependent on the very God, going back to that point earlier. You can't do anything without God. We are all dependent. It is God who gives and takes away life and breath. So the newly born, and you will be punished if you refuse. If you give that newborn baby life-sustaining sustenance, you will be fired. You will be punished. You may even be sued. You know what I say? Sue me. You probably won't get much anyway. But you know what? The rewards of following truth will not only be maybe life, but eternal life and rewards in heaven and being with our Heavenly Father who loved us so much. He endured everything the evil one could dish out for us. I think we can make a little sacrifice for him. So we should all lament the state of our state, for God's judgment is now. Read Romans 1 and 1:18 especially, for we see the wrath of God is being revealed. And we must turn to the covenant Lord. So let's, we're looking good here. So are we ignoring these things? Is the church refusing or neglecting to address such evil laws? Are we just going to say, well, I'll just leave that gender debate to the politicians? Well, if you leave it to the politicians, we already know where that's going. We also left marriage to the politicians. Now we're leaving gender to the politicians. Really? Are we literally going to let the politicians define everything? Because guess what? They're defining worship, and what you and I are doing ain't worship. It's cultish. Because we presume to have the truth. Jesus only. And I say to that, amen, amen, amen. God calls the church, not Kaiser, to reform society, but we've been lazy and left it up to, that's a political issue. No, don't let the politicians hijack these issues. It is God who is the founder and the foundation of these institutions, which he constructed. Verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God. I may have got sidetracked a little bit earlier, but God is gracious when he even takes away our false means of worship. Because again, they had a means of worship, but they were putting their faith in the means of worship more than they were the one to whom they were supposed to worship. And today, we may see that there are means of worship that is being forfeited, right? Because the evil one seeks to take away, but I also read my Bible and it says the gates of hell will not prevail. And even my favorite pastors have misused that verse, I think, sometimes. And we say, well, the gates of hell, that means the hell's an offensive thing and it's not going to cover, you know, or the gates is a defensive thing. But the thing is, it's not hell, it's the grave. Death will not overcome the church, right? So you can't kill the church. And Jesus said, if you kill the body, good for you, but you can't destroy the soul, because only God can do that, both soul and body. So here's the thing. The thing is this, that the priests were the prescribed means, and they had their prescribed means of worship. Well, Jesus is our high priest. So even though that he can't be taken away, a lot of the things can be taken away from us that make it more difficult for us to worship. But what I say to that is, God, if we just come with an earnest heart, we may not have the thing, we may not have the most comfortable pews, we may not have the best orator speaker, we may not have the best technology, we may not have the demographic or the mixed demographic that we need, ethnically diverse or age diverse. We may not have all these things, but you know what? We need to come with a heart of contrition. We need to come and say, Lord, do what you will with me and do what you will through me. But we can't do what we're not in gifted with. If the Holy Spirit hasn't gifted you in something, stop trying to do that and do what he gifted you with. You know, sometimes we're so caught up on the big picture that we neglect our own responsibilities. Verse 14, here's the end of it, the inclusio, going back to the elders. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So we go from feasting to fasting. What's in the middle? The plague. I don't care if it's a locust, an army, or a herd of lions. They went from feasting, and God says, you know what? Instead of building your feasts, Instead of celebrating your stuff, instead of saying, look at the numbers we had here today, you need to consecrate a fast. To forget about everything and repent, look to me, come to me with a contrite heart, for such the Lord will not turn from such. So, he began with the elders because they were the true representatives of society. Today, we are still feasting today. You may not like your bank accounts, you may not like, but let me tell you something. Do you have a refrigerator? Do you have air conditioning in your house? Wait a minute, do you have air conditioning in your car? Do you have means to listen to the radio or other means of music in your car? Do you have couches? Are you able to sit in luxury at your home? Folks, we have not known want, even still. Now, that doesn't mean because the rose still looks beautiful, it hasn't been clipped off from its roots, right? We may still enjoy some of that, but God may still, let me put it this way in a short sentence. It may get worse before it gets better. We may know what it's like to have to fast. I don't know. But God says, look, instead of doing the feast, let's do a fast. For the blessings come with repentance. So, God may allow or cause such as Joel described. In other words, take away our feasting and induce fasting and repentance. Will we fast? Will we gather a holy assembly in Christ and call on Him to heal us first? For judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And then it will end. Then it will come through the land. I think of Deuteronomy 8:3. And Jesus actually used Deuteronomy 8:3 to rebuke the evil one, because when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness with the bread or with the stones and said, you know what, you have the power and you have the prerogative to turn these stones to bread. Now, this wasn't like Jesus had a bad day and his stomach was growling. This was after 40 days of not eating. And he said, man shall not live on bread. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. How do you defeat Satan? Saying, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. No, you defeat Satan with the word of God, not with your faith, your great faith. MacArthur says, you can't even get your kids to listen to you. You think Satan's going to listen to you? But here's what Satan will turn from is the word of God. And he says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Deuteronomy 8:3 is really a good closure to this passage, because he's saying, look, forget about the feast. I've already taken that away from you, and I will take it away from you so that you can feast on the word of the Lord. For we, that can never be taken away from us. That's why we're supposed to hide it in our hearts. So if the Gestapo comes in and burns all the Bibles, we still have the word of God in our hearts and in our minds. Have you been meditating? Have you been memorizing? Have you been, you know, adoring? Have you been letting it convict you? And that is what he's talking about with the fast. So with that, we're already probably an eighth of the way through of Joel. But that's the introductory message. So if you'll stand, we're going to have a brief invitation. If you need to do, and I mean quote unquote business with the Lord on His terms through His Son, then we want to give you an opportunity. Jesus said that he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father, and he who is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed before my Father. So we just give that invitation to anyone here who may need to do that. I think I'm primarily looking at home folks, but you know, the Lord will deal. The Holy Spirit will deal with each as He needs to. So if you need an inquiry, if you need prayer, if you just want to come and pray, if you want a quick testimony, you come during this time of invitation.